You take your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're just on the last few verses. I wasn't able to finish last week, so I thought this week what I would do is I will kind of give a refresher of what we've actually studied in 1 Timothy, and if I don't get to the end, then I'll have to do it all over again next week, and after 3 or 4 weeks, we'll have the whole thing memorized, so hopefully we can get through this today. So before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day that you have given us that we can just gather together to worship. And I thank you for those that are here. And I thank you for those that are listening in. And Father, as we complete the book of 1 Timothy, I just pray that hopefully our hearts and our minds have been enlightened in many areas and that we have gleaned something from your word. And again, Father, I just pray as we kind of review what we've gone over in 1 Timothy that you would just help me to, you know, just remind everybody in an accurate way as far as according to the scriptures and interpretation. And again, Father, I just thank you for being our Lord and that the love that you have for us and the privilege that we have to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to just kind of go through this as a refresher of what we've already studied. It's not a, and then, you know, detailed, because it took me how many weeks to preach it, but we're going to go through this. So what we see is that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. And much of their teaching revolved around an improper teaching of the law, and myths and endless genealogies, which promoted controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And one of the verses we saw was verse 8, where he said, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully." So first, Paul states that the law is good. There's nothing evil about the law. The law provides really a guideline for godly living. But the law was not given, we are told, to make men righteous. The law had a specific purpose in God's plan of redemption, to expose sin for what it is. Now, the law shows us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our way back to God by being good. The law given under the Old Covenant prepares us for the gospel message that we receive under the new covenant. So, in other words, the law, we are told, is not for the righteous. The law is not for those who by grace have been saved through faith in Christ. Now, it is for those who stand in opposition to God and those who live contrary to the law of God. Paul gives an example of those who the law is for. The improper use of the law, this is basically what it is, the improper use of the law is teaching it in a way that makes people think that they can earn their salvation, or by teaching it in a way that we must follow it in order to keep our salvation. So that is the wrong way to use the law. He spoke of the role of the woman in the body of Christ. Women are told to dress modestly. Instead of drawing attention to themselves by the way they dressed, women should be more concerned with clothing themselves in good deeds. And good works reflect the inner character of a woman. So this is much more valuable than outer beauty. So basically, Paul is helping us to understand that if you're a woman, it's better to be known for your good works than for your beauty. Now, Paul also does not permit, in the context of a worship service, for women to teach, nor does he allow the woman to usurp or have authority over a man in the church. This does not mean that women could not partake in the worship service, because there's a lot of areas that they can be involved in that is not forbidden. It simply means they cannot hold a position in the church which would place them in a position where they would be teaching men or in a position which gave them authority over the man. So in the context of what Paul has taught us, there is nothing scriptural about a woman being a pastor of a church and leading it. Paul's forbidding women to teach does not rule out women as gifted teachers. There are many women who are very gifted in their teaching. God has gifted them greatly. It doesn't suggest that the woman is inferior to the man in her understanding or her knowledge of doctrinal truth. It's just responsibility. The church is also given the qualifications for the office of pastor and deacons. The pastor is the overseer of the local congregation, and the deacons are there to help serve the needs of the congregation. Both offices are important to the proper functioning of the body. We also address the verse concerning, there was this verse sandwiched in between where he was giving the qualifications of deacon, and it just seems like there was this one. And there still is a lot of differences of opinion of whether they were actually talking about wives or talking about deaconess. So it's sandwiched in between. And it's referring to the deacon's wife or the office of deaconess. So we stated that, we know very little about the organization of the early church. And since deacons are servants who meet the needs of the congregation, it cannot be ruled out that women served in a position similar to that of the deacons, which people refer to as a deaconess. But if there was an office of deaconess, it would probably have fell under the supervision of the deacons. Paul also stated that one of the purposes for his letter was so that the Ephesian believers would know how to conduct themselves as members of God's family. The house of God can be understood as God's household or family. So it is not the church building. We always need to understand it's not the church building. It is the individuals who comprise the body of Christ. So you individually comprise the church. You are the church. So God is their father. They are his children. And Paul says they are to conduct themselves in every area of their life in a way that reflects that they're God's children. We're told, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is the great truth of this mystery of godliness? It is the gospel message itself. In other words, a gospel that centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So the mystery of godliness has to do with Christ's humiliation, his exaltation, and the power of the gospel to save and change people's lives. We are told in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of devils, which includes, as we see, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, along with profane and old wives' fables. Now, they will heed, it says, they will heed or follow after seducing spirits or false teachers who themselves are following after the teaching of demons. In other words, they have been deceived. We are encouraged also to exercise ourselves in godliness, which is profitable unto all things. So, Paul tells Timothy, physical training has its benefits for this life, but he says training oneself in godliness is much more profitable both in this life and the next. Paul gave Timothy advice on how he was to deal with people as he addressed the issues in the church. He uses father, mother, brother, sister in reference to those Timothy must deal with. He was reminding Timothy that the body of Christ is the family of God, and believers are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they should relate to each other in that way. The issue of what is the financial responsibility of the church in meeting the needs of those in the congregation was also addressed. Now, there is a lot of times where we're puzzled. You know, where does God really expect us to help out? Who are we supposed to take care of? So was the church responsible for the continual support of the poor or the widows or the orphans or the sick or the handicapped, all those who found themselves in some type of need of assistance? And so Paul gives us some hints in this area as he tackles the issue of widows in the church. Paul states that if a widow has children, grandchildren, or perhaps even a nephew, he says they were to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and their grandparents. For this, he says, is acceptable and pleasing to God. This is what God wants us to do as believers, be there for our family, especially our parents as they grow older. The conclusion, basically, is the church is obligated to help only those who are destitute, who have no living family members to help care for them. Now, this doesn't rule out, as we've mentioned, or forbid the church from helping those who may find themselves in need. So, life sometimes just throws us a curveball. Things happen, things that are out of our control. So a church can still help and should help those in the church who are struggling to make ends meet, especially those who have children. We shouldn't turn our backs on them when they have a need. And this is not just limited to financial help. There's many ways that we can help each other in the body of Christ. It can involve giving one's time and effort and helping others in a practical way. Paul addresses the need for the church to support its pastor. So Jesus has set aside pastors to oversee his church, and he requires the church to provide for the pastor's material needs. He also sets guidelines concerning accusations against an elder. They were not to entertain any accusation against an elder unless it was brought by two or three witnesses. And as an overseer, we know that the pastor cannot please all people at all times. So to avoid unmerited accusations against the pastor, Paul makes it clear that no one is really to be put on trial, no pastor on trial over the personal dissatisfaction of someone in the church. Not entertaining accusations really is a good principle for all of us to follow concerning our relationship with one another. You know, this would really, if we really followed this, this would put a stop to the gossip and many of the false rumors that people like to spread around in regard to the lives of others. Those pastors who are guilty of sin are to be publicly rebuked, and they are to be removed from office. So this would also include deacons or any other person who holds a position in the church who might be guilty of sins requiring the removal, because those who hold office represent the body of believers. Paul commands Timothy not to abuse his authority by preferring one before another or by partiality. And this is a good rule of thumb for all of us. This is a trap that we can all fall into. We can jump to conclusions about people, or we can show partiality toward certain people. And God says that that is wrong. So Paul gives advice to those Christians, we also find out, that found themselves in the position of slavery. They were slaves. And he discussed the attitude that they were to have toward their masters. He's not saying that slavery was right, but he's saying to the slaves, this is the attitude that you should have. He says, for the sake of the gospel, slaves needed to show respect toward their masters and to work hard for them. So a rebellious slave, think about it, a rebellious slave dishonors both Christ and the gospel message. So their actions and their attitude were a reflection upon Christ. And although this is dealing with slavery, it can really be applied today with the employer-employee relationship. And because that's what we have today. If we are an employer or an employee, we should carry out our responsibilities in a way that honors and glorifies God, and not in a way that allows unbelievers to find fault with God. So if you are someone who's an employer or some type of management, you need to treat those under you with dignity and respect. And if you are under someone, you need to treat those who are over you with dignity and respect. And you are to do that for the sake of the gospel. Now, in last week's message, Paul describes the characteristics of someone who is a false teacher. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines, and if they do not agree to the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment, we are told, is great gain. So, if we find any of these characteristics, the ones that were just stated here by Paul, if we find any of these characteristics in anyone who claims to be a teacher of God's word, then it should automatically set off warning bells to them. You should have nothing to do with them or their teaching. So if you see a person who claims to preach the word of God, yet they're guilty of all these things, avoid them. Because what they're saying and what they're doing are two different things. He reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So Paul warns of the dangers of wanting to be rich. And this doesn't just apply to the false teachers that he's addressing, but it also applies to all Christians. When money is the driving force of our life, it leads to many harmful consequences, desires. Having money, we see, is not evil, but the love of money is. So the love of money, Paul tells us, robs us of our faith or keeps us from coming to faith. So we know, because we're bombarded by it every day, the world teaches us that we will find security and satisfaction and happiness in money and material possessions. But we know this is not what the gospel teaches us. So the scriptures teach us that we are to be content with what God provides for us. God tells us in scriptures, he knows our needs before we even ask for it. So we need to trust him that he will give us what we need in this life, especially in service to Him. So godliness, we are told with contentment, is great gain. And godliness then is far more valuable in life than money and material possessions. We are told, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and then God will add all these things unto you, because He knows that you need them. So Paul now exhorts Timothy to avoid falling into the same trap as these teachers. He encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. So it reminds us that the world that we live in today, it's a battleground. It's not safe. There's a constant warfare going on around us. And it is a battle, as we see, which seeks to indoctrinate our minds to accept and follow that which is evil. That's why it's important for us to have our minds transformed by the gospel, by God's word, so we can see what the truth is. Timothy is to follow Christ's example. So, in other words, we look at Christ and what he was faithful and obedient to the cross, to death. He never once said, nope, not going to do it. He gave his entire life in serving the Father. And the result of that was he went to the cross. And the reason why he went to the cross was because he loved us and he was willing to die for our sins. So he's telling Timothy, follow Christ's example. He needs to be a faithful servant to the end, even at the cost of his own life. And we know that scriptures teach the same thing to all of us. All those who belong to Christ are called to be faithful to the end, even if it costs them everything they have, or if it costs them the ultimate sacrifice, and that is their life. You need to be willing to lay all these things down for Christ if it becomes necessary. Paul assures his readers that there is nothing wrong in being wealthy. Okay, he wanted to make sure that people knew that just because you had money doesn't mean you're evil. But he assures people there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with having money. You know, money is something that we all need. And probably with most of us, we'd like a little bit more of it. It's nice to have, because everything operates on money. You can't buy food for it. You can't pay your electric bill. You can't own a house. You can't do anything. You have to have money. So money is something we all need. So his point was, there is a right way and a wrong way to acquire wealth. And there is also a right way and a wrong way to use the wealth that God has blessed you with. Because you need to remember, if you have wealth, you have it because God has given it to you. In verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So Paul is saying, for those who do have money, he warns them of viewing their wealth as some reason for them to become high-minded or to think of themselves as being better than others. And we know that sometimes people seem to have their self-worth from their money, and they think just because they have money, they're better than other people. The wealth makes them better. And Paul warns about this. He says they were not to have a high opinion of themselves merely because they were rich. Money doesn't mean anything in God's eyes. We are also not to trust our wealth, Paul says. We are to trust in the living God. So one thing we know about riches is they can be fleeting. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Anything can happen, any catastrophe. The great reset might happen. Then what happens to your money? So You know, you need to put your trust in the Lord. So and when you think about it, the only unchangeable thing in all of creation is God. And the older we grow, the more we realize that life is constantly changing. Everything changes. And the only consistent thing in our life is God. And so God is the one who we should place our faith in, because if he's unchanging, if he has promised to care for us and take that care for us, then I would rather put my faith in him, because he's always there, but my money may not be. Or whatever it is that the world puts their faith in, it may not be there. Notice God gives us all things, it says, for our enjoyment. God wants us to find joy in life, and to find joy in life in what he has created. You know, how many of us try to heat things up so much that we really never enjoy it? We never take time to enjoy what God has given to us. You know, joy comes when you recognize that we are stewards of all that God has given us. In other words, what we have does not belong to us. It has been loaned to us by the Lord. And so it still all belongs to him. It's temporary. See, that's the mistake that Adam and Eve made. They looked at everything. Satan convinced them, this can all be yours. You can own it. You can have it forever. But it was a lie. So we know that, you know, we come into the world with nothing, and we will leave with nothing. So why do you cling to what you have so much? So joy comes when we are content with what God provides us for. You know, Lord, thank you for what you've given to us. Thank you for what you've given to me. You know, so contentment and joy causes us to be thankful. And there really is a difference between someone who's content and joyful, because they will just thank God. I mean, they'll thank God for a piece of bread that they give if they're starving to death. Thank you, God, for this piece of bread. And they won't complain because it's not a steak. So we are to be content. You know, so when we are content, it causes us to be thankful. When we are discontent, when we do not enjoy the things that God has given us, we let everybody know about it. We complain about it. We complain about what we don't have. So instead of being thankful for the meal that we're given, and if you have children, you'll find that happens quite often. You know, instead of being thankful for what's put in front of us, we complain that, well, we don't like it, or it's not good enough, or I'd rather have this, or I'd rather have that. And so really, the person that gets harmed when we're not content is ourselves. Also, what we seek to gain apart from the Lord will lead to a life of misery. So seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. So our desire should be to seek after the things that God wants us to have. But there's all these other things that I would like to have. Well, if God doesn't want you to have them, I can guarantee you 100% that you will live a life of misery. You will never be happy. You will never be content. So our being content with what the Lord provides us will lead to our joy. We'll be happy. Life, even if it's falling down around us, we can still have joy because we have what God has given us. Verse 18 says, that they do good, referring to the rich yet, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, Paul wants Timothy to drive this point home to the rich. He was to command them to do good. And how were they to do good? By using their wealth in generous ways. Be generous with their wealth, or be willing to share with those in need that God brings into their lives. And this way, they would not only be rich in money, but he says also rich in good works. And the problem with loving money is we never have enough of it. And if we don't think we have enough, we cling to it and we're unwilling to do anything for anybody. There could be someone starving right in front of us and we'll walk right by them. So Paul says, you know, learn. If the Lord has blessed you with money, then use it in ways that benefit others. Help them in their times of needs. You know, oftentimes many people are at a loss as to what gift or gifts the Holy Spirit has given them. Well, I can tell you that if you are wealthy, it is a gift from God, and those who are wealthy have been given at least the gift of helps. If you have money, you have the gift of helps. Because helps can also be translated the gift of relief. You have the ability to relieve others with your wealth. So your wealth is a gift from God which you can use to help others. And this is why he tells Timothy to command these rich people. And that way, in helping others, you are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Now, one of the greatest joys one can experience in life is having the ability to help those in need. There's something good about being able to help others. There's this joy that we can't explain because we were able to meet the needs of others. And by helping others, those who are rich are living out their calling. We've all been called to follow Christ. And he has something for each one of us to do, and he's laid out our lives in different ways. And so the wealthy can live up to their calling, and by giving, they are building, it says, a solid foundation of godliness, which prepares them for the time when they enter into eternity. So he says, by their good works, they are taking a hold of on eternity by living that eternity out today. Remember, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have to wait for eternity. It begins the moment you receive Christ. Eternity begins. Now, as we go through this life, we still have to wait for the resurrection body, the final state of eternity, or that eternal state, but we begin that right now. So if we're doing what God wants us to do, if we're using our wealth in this way, then what we're doing is using it the way that pleases God. So we lay up treasures when we use what we have in a way that honor and glorifies God. And God says that he will reward the rich for their obedience and their good deeds in the world to come. And this is one of the things that we think about at this. Once a church is raptured, we will be in heaven. And one of the things that we do is we are the bride of Christ, and he will test our works individually. And these are areas that will either burn or they will stand. And what stands will, you know, believe it or not, you get a reward for it. So you get a reward for something that God allowed you to do in the first place. And so these are things. So, you know, we're laying up treasure in heaven. In verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called. It's interesting, as I read this, the word science stands out to me. Do you know how much they use science today to deceive us? Science today to say something that isn't true is now true. Science they use to prove the evolutionary theory. Science is, you know, climate change. Do you remember years ago when our then President Obama said climate change, there's no more argument about it, it's a done deal. You know, see, but there is nothing in science that proves what they're saying about climate change is true. And those are some of the things maybe we'll talk about later in other messages. But science, falsely called so. So we are living in a world that calls science, in other words, fake news or fake knowledge, as being true. But it's not. And Paul is warning Timothy to avoid these things. You know, avoid all these things, which it says in verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee, amen. So apparently in the King James Version, it says the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pacatiana. I should have never read that because I can't pronounce it. So now we look at this and he says that which was committed to his trust is likely the task that he has been given here in Ephesus to stand against these false teachers. So he is to stand against them. He is to avoid getting caught up in the profane and vain babblings the false teachers claim that is knowledge. You know, they're saying this is knowledge, this is knowledge, this is knowledge, but it isn't knowledge. It's lies. Knowledge that is not true knowledge. So in other words, their knowledge, and a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I'm really smart. I got all this knowledge, and the knowledge says that, you know, the sky is falling down tomorrow night. You know, watch out when you go outside; you're going to have stars hitting you in the head." See, this is knowledge, but it's really their knowledge is nothing but stupidity. To say bluntly, it's just stupidity. They teach it as if it was real knowledge, but it's nothing more than nonsense. It says who some professing, and it talks about perhaps who are these? It's perhaps both the false teachers and those who get led astray by these false teachers. Those who are convinced that what they're being told is the truth, not a lie. So these people have erred concerning the faith. In other words, they've missed the mark and they do not know the true meaning of the gospel. We need to have a true meaning of what the gospel message is. And we really need to have an understanding of what it is that would make us godly. I mean, what is it that God wants? How does God want me to live? These are all things. There isn't anything in scriptures that God leaves out as far as our ability to lead a life of godliness. So the world tells us we're to live this way, but when I read God's scriptures, God is telling me to live this way. And this is something that's important. You know, don't miss the mark. And he ends it with grace be with you. And the grace be with you is not only meant for Timothy here, because he's ending a letter. It's for all those in the church. Grace be with you. Grace be with all of you here. That's what Paul is saying. And again, we see that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And much of their teaching we see revolved around myths and endless genealogies and, you know, something about the law and how you think they ought to obey it. So they were controversies that, you know, had nothing to do with God's work, which is by faith. So we really need to rely on God's grace in order to live righteously. We can't live the way God wants us to on our own strength. We have to know what his word is and then we have to be dependent that the Holy Spirit is going to give us the strength to carry out His will. Father, we just thank You for this time that we were able to look through 1 Timothy. And again, I just pray that, you know, that we glean something from this, that there's always something for everybody in Your Word, whether it's new information or just a reminder, something that they've already learned, but maybe haven't, you know, maybe they've forgotten it or haven't been applying it to their lives. But again, Father, we just thank You for what we can glean out of Your words. And Father, just be with us, all of us here, Father. Help us to be able to live lives that are worthy of You, to be a light to the world, to be a salt in the society and culture around us. Father, help us to, in our relationship together, to be able to just draw closer, to be able to love one another in the way that You have loved us. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.